Watch and be ready is the title that I want to put over 1 Timothy chapter 6 this evening. I like the story of the crowded cafeteria, and there's a sign saying, "Watch your hat and coat." And two little boys were there with their parents, and one little boy just kept turning round all the time, staring at his coat as it hung on the hook. And it annoyed his friend. And his friend said to him, "Look, calm down. You don't have to keep looking at your coat." The little boy said, "No, sorry." He said, "You don't have to keep looking at our coats." And the little boy replied, "Well, I'm only looking at mine because yours went half an hour ago." Well, this chapter is all about watching, keeping a lookout for certain areas of life. And I'm going to divide it up into a number of headings. First of all, he says, watch your motives. Watch your motives, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Watch your motives. Slavery was an integral part of ancient life. It is estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. And some commentators say at least half of the people in the Apostle Paul's day were slaves. Many of them were well educated. They were trained as doctors and teachers. Many were employed in the home to raise the children. But slaves were a key part in New Testament days. When the gospel came to these cities, like where Timothy was based, many slaves became followers of Jesus. Often it is the poor, those who don't have a lot of material things, who respond to the gospel first. Some masters didn't come to faith. Some of their masters did come to faith. But there was a temptation. If someone became a Christian, to say, "Well, my master's not a Christian, and I've got a greater master. We follow Jesus. He's our Lord and Master." And so they would not want to work, or their work would be second rate and shabby. Or if they had a Christian master, again, they would say, "Well, our true master is Jesus." And again, their work rate would be poor. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to deal with slavery in the sense of saying whether it's right or wrong. He accepts the situation that slavery existed, and he gives principles to those masters and to those slaves on how to work it out and deal with it. The Apostle Paul had a bigger battle than slavery. He wanted to win the world for Christ. He knew that actually, if you change people, you change society and you change laws. And of course, church history testifies to that. Ultimately, the gospel that changed lives abolished slavery through people like David Livingstone, William Wilberforce, great voices against slavery and doing away with it. So the Apostle Paul here doesn't say whether slavery is right or wrong. What he says is, this is your situation. Here's how you operate so that everyone is happy and people enjoy life and no one gets abused or hurt. Respect your bosses. Be good workers and have a good testimony, he says to those slaves. I suppose today we would imply it as employee and employer. In our work situations, if you have a boss — my boss is brilliant, he's self-employed, so I think he's a good chap — but if you've got a different sort of boss, respect him, says the Apostle Paul. And then he tells us how to respect them. I like the sign of the boss who was so concerned that his employees weren't giving him enough respect that he tried an old-fashioned method of persuasion. He put a sign up, and in big letters on his door were the words, "I'm the boss." After lunch, he noticed someone had written some words underneath the sign. And the words they wrote were these: "Your wife called. Can she have her sign back?" Now, the boss of every Christian is Jesus Christ. And our work is ultimately done to him. You might remember Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working to the Lord, not for human masters. And our service should be done with good motives and a good attitude, because ultimately Christ is our boss and we are serving him. There's a story told of a missionary who was put in charge of a group of locals who were very lazy, and they did take, when he wasn't there, they didn't work. So he tried a little experiment. He had a glass eye and there was a post, and he said to the natives, I'm going to take my eye out, leave it on the post, it will be watching you. Make sure you work well. When he returned a few hours later, someone had put a hat over the post in the eye. Hey, he's not watching, we can be lazy. Listen, a Christian worker ought to work well because God is always watching. God is always watching. And so the Apostle Paul says, watch your motives. You're not working merely for a human master, a human employer. We're on God's business. It is our testimony that we belong to him, shows in the attitude and the quality of the work we produce. So first of all, he says, verses 1 to 2, watch your motives. Secondly, verses 3 to 5, he says, watch your attitudes. Look at verse 3. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a measure to financial gains. Both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over deserts. All a vulture sees is rotten meat, because that's what they're looking for. They thrive on a diet of rotten meat. Hummingbirds ignore the smell of flesh. Instead, they're looking for colourful blossoms of desert plants. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and gone. But hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life, and they fill themselves with freshness and life. Each bird finds what it's looking for. We all do. We all do. And we are to watch out, this verse says, for troublemakers in the church. In every church, there are certain people who seem to always be able to find faults. Do you know, I finished my sermon this morning and one chap came up to me and said, there's just one fault in your sermon this morning. I said, only one? Now, he said it tongue in cheek, and what he pulled out was a minor throwaway statement, and we had a little joke about it. But there are certain people who has a roast preacher every Sunday, don't they, for lunch, pulling apart all that was said and the way it was said and what was done. If you're looking to find fault, you will find it, and you'll find it in abundance. So some people find fault with people and styles of services and all that takes place in a local fellowship. Other people enjoy deeper relations and greater blessings from God. Each person will find what they're looking for. Even on Wednesday, I met with a church leader, and we meet up every so often, and he tells me all his troubles about his fellowship, and I tell him all mine. So it's mutual encouragement. But very sadly, he was talking about how one of the leaders has had to stand down. He's had a bit of a nervous breakdown. And he said, really, we can trace it to one person who is constantly sending him emails and phone calls and having a go at him. Always, always negative and finding fault. And sadly, that person, it's affected his health. And he stood down from leadership. Reminds me of the man who went to Billy Graham on one occasion and said, Mr. Graham, God has given me the gift of criticism. Well, wisely, Billy Graham said, you may have the gift, but it didn't come from God. And the Apostle Paul says, look, in every church there can be troublemakers. How do we know? He tells us what they're like. Verse 4, they are conceited. They're proud. They assume their way is best. They know better than everyone else. And if you only did it my way, wouldn't life be better? Me and Chris joked about that at the start of the service, didn't we? We said we're a funny old bunch. If only everyone was like you and me, wouldn't life be better? And we all know it certainly wouldn't. These folks are conceited. They're proud. Their way is best. I know what's best for this church, and you better do it. Verse 4. They know nothing. They are ignorant. We all know the idiom, don't we? Empty vessels make the most noise. And these folks were spouting off. But actually, the apostle says they're ignorant. They don't really know what they're talking about. Verse 4. They are unhealthy. Troublemakers are spiritually ill. They reject sound doctrine. They reject good teaching and would rather be taken up with that which is vague and ambiguous, that which doesn't make demands upon them. And as a result, I like the way the message puts it. They infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, bad-mouthing, suspicious rumours. Now here's a thought to finish with from this little section. If you could kick the person in this church who's responsible for the most troubles and you kick them in the backside, I wonder who in the fellowship wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. If it's you, stop it. Stop it. But he says, watch out for troublemakers. Anyone can find fault. Build up, encourage, support. And especially leaders. Leadership is the toughest job because whatever decision you make, half the people like it and half the people don't. And the ones who like it tend to keep quiet, and the ones who don't stir up the trouble. Pray for our leaders, the scripture says. So he says, watch your attitudes. Thirdly, in this section, he says, watch your values. Watch your values. Verses 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And if we link verses 6 to 10 with verses 17 to 19, they're on the same topic. We can put it under that one heading, watch your values. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they will take hold of the life that is truly life. There's a story in one of the Reader's Digest magazines, and a man said this: while my wife and I were shopping in a busy supermarket, a shapely young woman in a short, tight-fitting dress strolled by. My eyes followed her. Without looking up, my wife said, is it worth the trouble you're in? You know, as followers of Jesus, we can so often get distracted, and distracted by things we don't really want. Our eyes get diverted. And boy, we end up in trouble. We get focused on the unimportant, the trivial, at the expense of the important. And the thought of here in verse 5, the apostle is talking here about contentment and godliness equals great gain. And the thought of gain leads the apostle Paul into discussion regarding wealth. He never says wealth is wrong. But he says Christians need the right attitude to wealth. Great gain, says the apostle, is found in what money cannot buy: godliness and contentment. Godliness and contentment. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, contentment makes poor men rich. Discontentment makes rich men poor. And as J.D. Rockefeller was asked once, how much does it How much money do you need to satisfy a man? He said, a little bit more than they've got. Folks are never satisfied. We always want more. And of course, the basis of every advert on the television or newspaper or billboard works on that principle. What you've got isn't good enough. You need one newer, bigger, brighter. Yours has got 4 buttons. Get this one with 10 buttons. Your washing up liquid only washes up 4 plates. Here's one that will wash up 10 plates. And it's always you've got to change what you've got for something newer, bigger, better. And it leads to discontentment. We don't appreciate what we've got and we're yearning after what we haven't got. And this verse reminds us one of the great gifts God gives to his people, contentment. Contentment. And verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. For many is the root of all kinds of evil. But that's not what it says. I told you it was misquoted often, didn't I? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, I read this week. Money can be hazardous to your health. Researchers have found that 13% of the coins and 42% of paper money carry disease-producing organisms. Small denomination coins and bills are the most dangerous because of their rapid turnover. So tonight I'm going to keep you healthy. If you want to give me those coins and bills, I'll look after them for you, okay? And I'll take the germs as well. Now, of course, money can be dangerous to our spiritual health, says the Apostle Paul, if we have a wrong attitude to it. And I love the fact in verses 17 and 19, the Apostle Paul gives positive instruction. He tells those who are financially blessed, and don't just look at David, you know, this applies to all of us. You know, we live in the rich Western world, and compared to many people in the world, we are very, very well off. And these principles apply to all of us. He says a number of things. Stay humble. So if you are blessed financially, don't look down on people who aren't quite as rich as you. Stay humble. Secondly, he says, keep your eyes on the giver, not the gifts. Keep your eyes on the giver, not the gifts. Thirdly, he says, you are to enjoy the blessings of life, not to be sidetracked by them. And then fourthly, they should not settle for just using their wealth for God's glory. They, as with all Christians, need to practice good deeds. So just put in an extra percentage in the collection box isn't enough. It doesn't mean we can then just do less good deeds. We're to do more good deeds. So he says there, watch your values. And then fourthly, he says, watch your testimony. That's verses 11 to 16. But you, man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Watch your testimony. And I love that first line. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Verse 11. I think it was about, I was telling him on Friday night at our kids' club, a little girl called Amelia was there. And I was telling Amelia's friend who was with her what happened to Amelia about 3 years ago. Amelia's about six or seven, but obviously she was younger. And we had a barbecue at Martin and Maureen Fielder. Some of you know Martin and Maureen. And they got a nice little large garden, and they got a huge fish pond. And Amelia stood at the edge of the fish pond and was looking at the fish, as were other children and adults. And you guessed it, all of a sudden, there was a splash. And I kid you not, she didn't belly flop in the water. She just kind of dived straight down. And all you could see sticking out of the water were two Wellington boots. It was so comical. And Graham, one of our church members, jumped in the pond and we pulled her out. And she was fine about it, actually. We shook her off and she got changed and enjoyed the rest of the barbecue. But later on, about an hour later, we were having food and we had our sausages and burgers, etc. And Maureen Field had brought out the pudding, ice creams, cornettos. And I watched Amelia. She was hiding under one of the tables where the grown-ups were sitting round and having their food. And she got a cornetto in one hand and Martin and Maureen's Jack Russell, Jack, was sat in front of Amelia. And Amelia would have a lick of her ice cream and then hand it to Jack, who would have a lick of it. And then she'd have a lick of it and hand it to Jack. And it was quite comical, as kids and only kids can do it. Now, it made me laugh, and it comes to my mind, if you want to know what the connection is, in that Jack pursued food. All afternoon, he went from one adult, one person, to the next person, hoping for scraps. And in the end, he latched on to Amelia, who would gladly share her ice cream with him, despite the germs. In a similar way, the Apostle Paul says, hey, have that attitude. Realise what's good, what's right, and seek after it until you find it, until you get it. And there are certain characteristics mentioned, God-like qualities we are to pursue, we are to seek after. First of all, righteousness. I always say, if you want to know what righteousness is, cut it in half. Things which are right. Right with God, right lifestyle, right living. And here he refers to our character. Live a lifestyle that pleases God. Pursue it. Secondly, he talks about godliness. That has to do with conduct, our behaviour. We are to live lives that reflect the God we follow. So we show godly traits. We are loving. We are kind. We are gentle. We are pure. We are God-like. Godliness. Thirdly, he says we are to pursue faith. Or as it's often translated, faithfulness. Our greatest ability is our dependability. God wants people who will stick at the task through the tough times and the good times. Pursue love, he says. It's the word agape love. Unconditionally accept people. A tolerance of people. Loving people despite their faults and their failings. Actively seeking the good of other people. Love values, love respects, love cares. And then he says, pursue endurance, that term, to abide under. The idea is this, that we don't live in spurts and then buckle under pressure. We should seek to move more evenly through life. We endure. It's like an athlete, when they're tired, they don't give up, they keep on running, they find that extra gear. And handling life demands with stability, balance and strength provided by God. Just remember, by endurance, the snail reached the ark. And then he says, gentleness. This does not mean that you're a doormat for people to walk over. It means you've got strength, but you channel it. You keep it under control. You're not like a wild stallion who just runs aimlessly across fields. You're like a horse that has a rider. So you've got all that power, but it's guided, it's led. And so the Apostle Paul says, know the things you should flee, know the things you should follow, and know the things you should fight for. Don't confuse them. And there are the things that we fight for. We stand for the truth. And then finally, he says, watch your stewardship. I couldn't really think of a better word because he's not talking so much about money, but the things God has entrusted to us to guard. Verses 20 and 21. Watch your stewardship. Timothy, guard. Be a good steward of what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, it was Sunday the 15th of July, 2012. My wife and kids said, you sure you don't want to come, Dad? And I said, no, thanks, I'm watching the football. So I sat at home and watched the football. They went down to Fareham Town Centre to see the Olympic flame. as it passed through Fareham on its way to London and the Olympic Stadium. It had gone from village to village, town to town, city to city. They thought this was something worth seeing. To me, it was just a bit of fire. didn't do a lot for me at all. Now, this letter, Apostle Paul says, you've been given something. And just like that flame is handed from runner to runner until it reaches its destination, God has entrusted to you certain truths, certain principles. Hold on to them. Pass them on to the next generation and the next generation. God has committed truth to you, he says in chapter 1, verse 11. God committed that truth to the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 11. He passed it on to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20. And now the Apostle says, you pass it on to somebody else. Guard it. Guard it. And the word guard here in verse 20 means to hold something that doesn't belong to you close and secure so that you can keep it protected and safe until you have to return it. It's like someone says to you, look, I'm going on holiday. I didn't leave this at home. And we haven't got a security box or anything. Look after it and we'll take it back in 2 weeks. Maybe a valuable diamond ring, jewellery that's been passed down the family. And for 2 weeks, you've got to guard it and protect it until you see them again and you hand it back. That's the principle here. God entrusted the truth to the Apostle Paul. He's entrusted it to Timothy. Timothy's going to entrust it to other believers. And we all keep it. Why? Until the Lord comes and he receives it back to himself. And in verse 20, Paul contrasts Timothy with those who have wandered away from the truth of the gospel. They've got distracted by knowledge. Gnosticism was a problem in the early church. People coming in claiming to have had extra experiences of God, extra knowledge of God. And they were saying, what you need is not actually the apostles' teaching. You need what we've got. And they were luring people away. It happened then, and sadly it happens today. People come in and they say, unless you've had this experience or unless you've had this revelation, you're not quite there, you know. And people get sidetracked. But Paul says, no, everything you need has been received. Guard it and pass it on. And then it finishes with that lovely expression, grace be with you. Grace be with you. A Christian life is toil and warfare. In ourselves we would fail. And if we're honest, often we do fail. But Paul says, grace be with you. By the grace of God, we can endure. By the grace of God, we can stand and fight. By the grace of God, we're given wisdom, love, and strength. All that we need. We're saved by grace, and we walk by grace. And so he ends this letter by saying, lean on the grace of God. Not on your own strength, but lean on him. Let's pray. Lord, help us to watch and be ready. And with the principles we've discussed tonight, help us to apply, Lord, to our own lives and situations, those things that are relevant to us. May the Holy Spirit underline in our hearts and minds what he wants us to know. And may the Holy Spirit enable us to act upon what we've heard. For we ask it in the unique name of Jesus. Amen.